met initially at an FGA conference that time ago. We were actually on the board together, and we've since both left that organization behind us. But JB has been a champion of the grace of God. He's written several books, a book that I have in my office, a book on the back table called Getting the Gospel Wrong. He's very adamant about defending the gospel of grace as well as the principles of the grace of God. He's also taught at various institutions as well as been a pastor of several different churches. He's very well equipped, especially when it comes to things around eschatology and the issues of salvation. And it's a privilege to have him here. I've been wanting to have him up here for some time, and I'm glad we're able to have him and his family up here. So I trust you're going to be benefited through his teaching. Be advised, he's a Dallas Cowboy fan, so hopefully you have to extend grace in that regard. But that's what the grace of God is all about. So without further ado, come on and teach us the word of God, JB.
So, are we Vikings fans or Packers fans here, or both? How many of you are Vikings fans? Okay, I hadn't planned on giving an altar call, but I guess I could do that. I could probably do that if I need to. I think it was through FGA that I first met Sean, but it was probably at a conference that we were both going to, and then I was the executive director, and then later, and he's never forgiven me for this, but I recruited him to help us serve on the board. And he and I served on the board of that organization for a couple of years. And then some of you may know the story. Eventually it sort of departed a little bit from, or not a little bit, a lot from, you know, orthodoxy, and kind of got into some fringe movements. And so several of us resigned and left, and that was several years ago. But it's been great to get to know Sean. I really respect him, notwithstanding the Vikings allegiance. And really have enjoyed fellowshipping with him, and I'm so thankful to get to come and share with you guys. We're my family, all but one of us is here, and Brooke is the only one who's not here. She's over in Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, and so we're enjoying just seeing Bethany for first time in a while, and then we'll head over to Duluth, and then through Wisconsin, and then back home to Colorado. We recently moved to Colorado, and like I was talking to Sean last night, like some of you around here, we have issues with bears there in Colorado, and so I found this recent advisory put out by the Rocky Mountain National Park to be interesting, and maybe you can relate to this. But it says this Rocky Mountain National Park put out an alert for bears and said take extra precautions this time of year as they're getting ready to hibernate. They advise that park visitors should wear little bells on their clothes so they make noise when hiking. And the bell noise allows bears to hear them coming from a distance and not be startled by a hiker who accidentally might sneak up on them, which might cause a bear to charge. Visitors should also carry pepper spray just in case a bear is encountered. Spraying the pepper in the air will irritate the bear's sensitive nose and it will run away. So it's also a good idea to keep an eye out for fresh bear scat so you have an idea if bears are in the area. And it said people should be able to recognize the difference between black bear and grizzly bear scat. Black bear droppings are smaller and often contain berries, leaves, and possibly bits of fur. Grizzly bear droppings tend to contain small bells and smell like pepper spray. So anyway, hopefully that will be a little bit helpful for you. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to do my best to highlight a few features from the Olivet Discourse. And if you're a Bible student, I know we've got a room full of Bible scholars here, you probably are thinking, well, the Olivet Discourse is in Matthew 24 and 25. Why are we starting in Matthew 23? Well, I want to kind of pick it up with some context. And so we want to look at the very end of Matthew chapter 23. And in a moment, we'll look at verse 37. But let me give you a little bit of background and context here for, if I can get my, there we go, for this Olivet Discourse. This is a fascinating passage because it comes right at the tail end of Christ's earthly ministry. So if you think of Christ's 3.5-year ministry, his first major sermon was the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded by Matthew in Matthew 5 through 7. And his last major sermon was this sermon that we're looking at today, the Olivet Discourse. So Passion Week, this was Wednesday night, April 1st, the night before he was betrayed. Remember Thursday night, he was in the upper room with the disciples and washed their feet, instituted the Lord's Supper, was later betrayed, arrested in the garden, tried, and laid in the tomb early Friday morning, where he rose again the third day on Sunday. So we're at the very 11th hour of his 3.5 year ministry. This is the most comprehensive overview of Christ, of teaching on eschatology anywhere in the Bible. In other words, in terms of a blow-by-blow detailed sequential event of things that will happen in the end times, this is it. Obviously, the Bible has a lot to say about prophecy. More than a third of the Bible relates to Bible prophecy, and half of that is yet to be fulfilled, unfulfilled prophecy. But, you know, you could go to Revelation, you can go to Daniel, you can go to Ezekiel, obviously Paul's letters in the Thessalonians and much of Paul's writings. But in terms of one location, Jesus really lays it out blow by blow here. And basically what the Olivet Discourse is the answer to the most basic question on the minds of the disciples, and that is, when will the kingdom come? When can we finally realize this long-awaited hope, the messianic hope? When can we see you come back and rule, throw off the shackles of Rome, usher in a kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice? When will all of these things spoken of by the prophets of old finally come about? And you have to kind of put that in a context. You know, the disciples had been obsessed with the kingdom throughout Christ's 3.5 year ministry, and for good reason. What's the first thing Jesus said when he came and began his ministry? In fact, even before Jesus began his public ministry, what's the first thing John the Baptist said? Repent, for the kingdom is what? At hand. Now that word, like all words, had meaning in context. The disciples had heard about the kingdom. They were very familiar with the Davidic promise and the Abrahamic promise before that. They understood what it meant to have this hope of a kingdom and a temple. They remembered the prophecy of Ezekiel, which in painstaking detail outlines the dimensions of the kingdom in 9 chapters, in the beautiful detail of the temple someday that Christ would reign in. So when they hear the kingdom is at hand, immediately they have only one concept, and that is a brick-and-mortar, literal temple, throne, and kingdom with boundaries. In fact, the Old Testament prophets, Moses himself, had talked about the boundaries of the kingdom someday and what that would look like. And so for 3.5 years, Jesus taught about the kingdom. He taught who would sit where in the kingdom, what the disciples would get for faithful service in the kingdom. One of the disciples' moms wanted to know if her sons could have the privilege of sitting on the right and the left of the Lord. Jesus promised that they would sit on 12 thrones with him. He talked about the mysteries of the kingdom, new information about the kingdom and its nature and what it's going to look like and the delay of the kingdom. And so it's not at all surprising that the disciples would be fixated on the kingdom. And if you hold your finger in Matthew 23, but if you go back to Luke chapter 19, just a few days before this event that we're looking at this morning, on Sunday night, March 29th, the disciples, 33 AD, the disciples are on the outskirts of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And they, you know, if you know anything about Luke's gospel, the last, 11 chapters pretty much, or chapters 9 to 19, are all about the final year of Christ's life, making his way to Jerusalem for that final time, where he would ultimately go up the Via Dolorosa and be crucified on the cross. And so, here he is on the outskirts of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. It's the night before the triumphal entry, and Jesus tells a fascinating parable. And what's so fascinating about the parable of the minas is that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us in Scripture why Jesus gave this parable. He gives us a glimpse at what's inside the minds of the disciples. So we don't have to wonder what is Jesus trying to teach here. And so Luke 19, I think it's verse 11, he says, because they were near Jerusalem and because the disciples thought the kingdom would appear immediately, Jesus told the following parable. And what's the parable of the minas? Well, we sometimes call it the parable of delay, because in the parable of the minas, Jesus explains that the king is going to have to go away for a while. and he's going to receive the kingdom, then he's going to come back after a while. And while he's gone, he expects the disciples to be about the Father's business. And when he comes back, they're going to give an account for that. So this is a very early allusion to the present church age as we now know it. Now, the church wasn't in existence at the time. It's not in existence at the time Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse 3 days later. But it's an allusion to the fact that there's going to be a gap of time between Christ's first advent and his second advent. Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand he's not going to rush right into Jerusalem, storm into there and overthrow the current regime. He wasn't going to do that. He was trying to get them to understand, as we sung about just a moment ago, that the cross has to precede the crown, that suffering has to come before victory, that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who will rule with a rod of iron. But before he can do that, he's got to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, he had talked about that throughout his earthly ministry. Even John, announcing the coming of Christ before his ministry, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this was not in any way new information. The Old Testament clearly predicts it in Isaiah 53 and also in Daniel 9, which we're going to look at this morning. But the disciples were so obsessed with the kingdom that they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. Like many of us today, they heard what they wanted to hear. And you know, we can't be too hard on them because we probably would have done the same thing. They were ready for that kingdom. They were ready for finally this ushering in of this perfect peace and righteousness for, as Isaiah 9 says, for the governments to be upon his shoulder, for the baby to play by the cobra's pit, for the lion and the lamb to lay down together, or the wolf and the lamb. He wanted that, they wanted that time on earth. And the reason the Olivet Discourse is so meaningful to me and I think to so many people today is because we find ourselves 2,000 years later in a similar situation. In fact, you might even say it's worse, because Paul said it's going to get worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if that was true in 67 AD when Paul taught it just before he was martyred, it's even more true today. Things are worse today than they were yesterday. They'll be worse tomorrow than they are today. That's just the nature of fallen man, and the world, whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. So like the disciples, we too long for that time when Christ will take the throne and all the inequities of life will finally be made right once again, when we can enjoy the peace and enjoy serving and ruling and reigning with the Messiah in the kingdom, when we can see the Lord face to face. But the disciples, in being so obsessed with the kingdom, they missed the bigger picture. And so back now to Matthew 23, we need to understand kind of what's taking place here. It's Wednesday, just hours, literally 24 hours or so. Within 36 hours, Jesus Christ would be laying in the tomb. And Jesus in chapter 23 issues that strong rebuke of national Israel, of the Jewish leaders of the first century. Now, this wasn't the first time he'd done it. He did it in chapter 21 and in chapter 22. He kept reminding them that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from that nation, that first century nation, and given to a future nation of Israel that would be worthy of it. But here he makes it very, very clear. And it's good every now and then to read through a chapter like Matthew 23, because in this day and age when the world, the evangelical apostate church, if you want to call them that, is preaching a softer, kinder, gentler God, you don't hear these kinds of words of Christ being touted very often. You don't see these put on marquees out in front of churches on the church signs where he calls them hypocrites and vipers and woe to you and, you know, these whitewashed tombs. And he has all these wonderful, loving things to say about the first century Jewish leaders who had rejected him. And then here's the pivotal point in verse 37. Jesus, at the end of this long diatribe against national Israel for rejecting the Messiah, for stumbling over the stumbling stone, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Let me see if I can put this on the screen here. Well, there we go. Just so we can kind of follow along. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Notice he uses the word gather twice there. That's going to be significant because he talks about that in the Olivet Discourse when he does come back to inaugurate the kingdom and he gathers the nation of Israel back into the land in fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3 and Isaiah 27, 13. But he says, "But you were not willing." So then, and you got to kind of get the visual here, he's in the temple, and he sort of, you know, I imagine him sort of motioning toward the temple, the revered temple, Herod's temple. And he says, "See, your house," that's the temple, "is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, that's a quotation of Psalm 118, that messianic psalm. And we know that when Christ does come into Jerusalem, the nation of Israel will cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matter of fact, just 2 days earlier, on Triumphal Monday, it was actually on a Monday, we celebrate triumphal entry on Sunday today, but it was actually historically on Monday. So, he had, the day after he had that conversation, that parable with them that we just looked at in Luke 19, that next morning he rides into Jerusalem. And indeed, there was a remnant, a small number of people who cried, "Hosanna," or cried, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But within days, those cries turned to, "Crucify him, crucify him." It wasn't the right time. But Jesus says, before I can come back, and before I can usher in and inaugurate this long-awaited kingdom, you, national Israel, will all cry out in unison, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Not just a remnant. See, that's the difference between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. At the first advent of Christ, there were a few believers who believed he was who he said he was. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the corporate Israel, national Israel, cried, crucify him, and crowned him with thorns. But the second time around, it'll be just the opposite. There will be plenty of individual Jews who still, believe it or not, in spite of all the amazing detail that Jesus is about to give here in the Olivet Discourse, still take the mark of the beast, believe the lie, and reject the gospel. Amazingly so. That tells you how strong the deception is. But the nation of Israel as a whole will cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They will believe the gospel. And that's why Paul makes it very clear in Romans 10 that before Israel can call on the name of the Lord and be delivered into the kingdom, which he says in Romans chapter 10 and then chapter 11, he says eventually the deliverer will come out of Zion. All Israel will be delivered into the kingdom, not just the remnant like it was in the church age. But before that can happen, before you can call on the name of the Lord, you've got to believe the gospel. Because how can you call on him in whom you have not believed? So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the gospel. So the Jews, like all people on earth, are sold under sin, born dead in their trespasses and sin. They need to believe the gospel to be saved. And if they do, and they will, during that tribulation period, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses will spread the gospel worldwide, and not only Jews, but many people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language will come to faith during the tribulation. And eventually, at the end of that time, Jesus will come back, and then the nation of Israel corporately will cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's what Jesus has just said at the end of chapter 23. Now, we know the disciples were present, because if you look back at the beginning of chapter 23, it says Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So remember what's in the disciples' minds. They've been hearing for 3.5 years all about the kingdom. On the outskirts of Jerusalem, Luke gives us a glimpse into the minds of the disciples, and they were giddy with excitement because they thought the kingdom was going to come immediately. Jesus tries to correct their thinking using a parable, but evidently it still didn't catch on. Now, 2 days later, 3 days later, here they are, and they hear him essentially speak ill, perplexingly, about the temple. And so they're a little taken aback by that. How can he come in, usher in the kingdom, and take the throne in the temple if he's saying this temple is desolate? How's that possible? So, if you get into chapter 24, it says, Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him. And this is so funny to me. They start showing him the buildings. Now, Mark and Luke have an account of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 and Mark 13. And one of them, I forget which one, actually names which disciples it is, but it's not relevant. The point is, some of the disciples, having just heard that, they're like really unsure what he meant by this temple is desolate. And so they start saying things like, "Lord, look at how beautiful the temple is. Isn't this a wonderful temple? Isn't this going to be great when you get to take the throne? And isn't this going to be awesome, Lord? Our temple's, our kingdom's here." You know, it kind of reminds me of what Peter did just a few months earlier. Matthew records this in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that experience? Jesus has said at the end of, I think it's at the end of chapter 16, he says, "There are some of you here who will not see death until you experience the kingdom." And he was referring to the prefiguring of the kingdom in the Mount of Transfiguration. So then they go up on this mountain. It's Peter, James, John, and the Lord is transfigured there. Moses and Elijah appear. So you've got all of the elements present on top of this mountain of the kingdom. You've got living believers, resurrected believers, translated believers in Elijah. You've got, of course, the King of Kings, the Lord Himself. And so Peter looks around and he thinks, wow, this is great. Let's just go ahead and usher in the kingdom right now. Let's build some tents and we'll just stay up here. Forget about those other nine disciples down at the bottom of the hill. Who needs them? We got your three favorites right here. Let's just have the kingdom right now. And then remember what happens. The Lord, God, the Father, interrupts Peter mid-sentence. And he says what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Only twice in the Gospels during Christ's earthly ministry does God the Father speak audibly from heaven to earth. Only two times. Both times He says the same thing, with the exception of here He adds those two words, hear Him. God was trying to explain at the beginning of His ministry, at His baptism, He says, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. Near the end of His ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But He says, hear Him. He's trying to get the disciples to listen to the Lord. There's more to this coming of the Messiah than just the inauguration of the kingdom. And of course they got it to some extent, but never really got it till after the crucifixion. So the disciples come up to Him, they're really puzzled now, and they're like, look at this beautiful temple. Isn't this awesome, Lord? Isn't this wonderful? And so then Jesus puts it very bluntly in Matthew 24 and verse 4. And He says, in verse 24 and verse 2. Don't you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, okay, now He's got their attention. What in the world does the Lord mean by saying the temple is going to be destroyed? That was not on their radar screen. That was not part of their paradigm. How can you have a kingdom without a temple? So they really didn't understand now. So then I think in verse 3 what you have is sort of this ecstatic utterance, like a young child who you say, hey, you know, grandmom and granddad are going to come for a visit, and the kid goes, oh, really? Great. When are they going to be? Are they going to be here yet? Is it going to be next week? What should I wear? You know, they're just all excited, and that's what you have with the disciples here. Some commentators in verse 3 try to make this out to be an outline. I don't think that's at all what was in the minds of the disciples or in the mind of the Holy Spirit as He was inspiring them to write this. They're basically asking one question, as I said. And let me just read the text. Now, as He stood on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us when. And you ought to circle the word when. That's the crux of the matter. When. When will all these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will this kingdom we've been waiting for finally come? So what you have, if you look at this chart on the screen now, what you have is, and I know that's a lot to kind of take in one short time, but basically it's a rudimentary overview of the end times. You've got the apostolic age over here, obviously followed by the cross, then the church age, which Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 3. The church age will end at the rapture, when the Lord rescues us from this present evil age, because we're not appointed to suffer wrath. Sometime after that, the Antichrist is going to sign the peace treaty in Daniel 9:27, ushering in that final 7-year period of the 490-year plan outlined in the prophecy of Daniel. This is a time that Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Because He's answered the question, what will be the sign of your coming? The disciples were obsessed with the kingdom, and they wanted to know. I'm having trouble getting my mouse to work with your thing here. There we go. They wanted to know, when will this kingdom come? See? And so, naturally, Jesus says, well, you got to go through all this first. All of these things have to happen first before you can get to here, right? And so, the disciples' fixation was over here on the Messianic kingdom. Later, the book of Revelation would explain that 1,000 years of it is going to be on the old heaven and old earth, but the kingdom will continue in perpetuity in the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. So, you know, they were over here in the apostolic age, and they wanted to get to here. But Jesus says there's a whole lot that has to take place before you can get there. And He hasn't even touched on the church age yet. That was a mystery that was unveiled later. through the Apostle Paul. The church began on the day of Pentecost. So that was still weeks away. But he's saying, look, be patient. Be patient. These things, have to happen first. So the whole Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to that question. When will these things happen? I'm trying to figure out how to be able to get to my, unless you want me to go through 188 slides, I've got to be able to advance my slides past where I'm at. Sean, do you know how to get my mouse back down here?
Mercy.
There it is. Okay, how did it get there? Ah, okay, I figured it out. All right. Okay, cool. All right, so I'm not going to be able to read the whole Olivet Discourse. I'm not going to be able to go over every jot and tittle. We have a video series that's free on our website. It's going to be about 10 parts altogether. We've done 6 of them. So if you're interested, if this kind of piques an interest in you, let me encourage you to check that out. But there are 12 sections of the Olivet Discourse. We've already looked at 2 of them. The disciples' misplaced focus on the kingdom and the temple, and then their questions. And then the entire rest of the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to this question. And so what he does is he gives, first of all, general signs that will cover the whole 7-year period. And he says these are, in general, what's going to characterize the years right before I come back. And then he zeroes in and he says, and then these are some more specific signs that will happen in the last half of that 7-year period, namely the abomination of desolation and some pretty major signs. When you see these, you know it's getting close. And then he further zooms in and gives some very detailed signs that will take place precisely at the moment that he comes back. So if you look at this kind of little outline again, I've tried to outline the Olivet Discourse in the midst of it. So we're not talking about the church age at all. The first 14 verses essentially, or it's really verses 4 to 14 in earnest, are dealing with general signs about the whole 7-year period. Then he zooms in, as I said, and you can see it here, let me just point it out, and gives more specific signs in the second half, and then eventually some signs that will immediately accompany cosmic signs, amazing signs in the heavens, lightning stretching from the east and the west, blackness, an earthquake, some amazing things, and that's when you'll know he's coming back. So, the entire Olivet Discourse is not about the church age. The church did not exist. It was never mentioned. It isn't referenced. There are parts of the Olivet Discourse that some Bible teachers suggest do relate to the church. I don't believe that at all. I think it's all Jewish in nature. In fact, let's go back and pick up Daniel's 70 weeks to prove that the tribulation is all Jewish in nature. This is a foundational prophecy. By the way, you said finish about 11:30, is that right? Give or take, good. I'm still on mountain time, so it's 10 o'clock. We should have plenty of time, so I'm feeling good. Daniel's 490-year plan is given in Daniel chapter 9. And, you know, if you remember that prophecy, foundational prophecy for understanding the end times. Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years of captivity. Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity. He realizes that 70 years is coming to an end. And so he prays to seek from the Lord the next phase of his plan. Lord, what's next? What comes after this 70 years? What can your people, the nation of Israel, expect after this? And God reveals, through Daniel, a 490-year plan. So I want to walk through this and take a look at some key time markers, if I can. And I'm reading from the New King James, but there are similar English translations that make the same point. But it starts out with, we're just going to call it A. We'll look at the substance of what that is. But I want you to notice what's in yellow up there, the word from. Daniel says, from this starting point, we're going to just call it A, until B. So from until, those are the key words in the text. From A to B, we'll look at what that is in a minute. Daniel very clearly says there will be 69 weeks, which is a 7-year period. How do we know that? Well, the Hebrew word translated weeks in the King James is actually a 7-year period. We know this from Genesis 29, where the same exact Hebrew word is used to refer to the 7 years that Jacob had to work for Laban in order to marry Leah. And then he had to work another week, or 7 years, to marry Rachel. So it's 483 years. Now, what's A? Daniel says, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince has come shall be 483 years. Well, the decree we know, according to Nehemiah, was issued on March 5th, 444 BC. And if you do the math, 483 years, a year in Hebrew culture was 360 days. So if you do the math, and I've done it for you, 360 days times 483 is 173,880 days. And isn't it amazing that this prophecy was fulfilled precisely to the day? Because if you count forward 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes, guess where you land? Monday, March 30th, the triumphal entry, when indeed the Messiah came. And Daniel says that period of time is going to be 483 years. And it was fulfilled literally. Then the next time word in the text is the word after. Daniel says after, in verse 26, after these 69 weeks or these 483 years, some things are going to happen. Namely, the Messiah will be cut off. Well, he was just days later, wasn't he? After coming in fulfillment of Daniel 9:25, to Jerusalem, he gets crucified. And then he also says, and this is what Jesus was alluding to, the temple is going to be destroyed. And it was. So a few decades later, in 70 AD, less than 40 years later, after the triumphal entry, the temple was destroyed. So from A to B would be 483 years. After that 483 years, at least a couple of things are going to happen. And then, and that's the last marker, the time word then, in verse 27, the final 1 week will occur. The final 7 year period, rounding out the 490 year plan. What is that D? Well, after that, the false Messiah, the Antichrist, will sign a peace treaty with Israel and rule for a 7 year period in pure terror. And we read about this in the New Testament in more detail in Revelation chapters 6 to 18. And of course, Jesus has a lot to say about it in the Olivet Discourse. But what I want you to notice on the screen there is, according to Daniel's own prophecy, what you see in green represents a gap in time in the midst of this 490-year plan. This isn't something that we who believe in a literal return of Christ to reign on earth literally somehow manipulate and force it into the text. Daniel himself says there's going to be a gap of time here. Then the New Testament comes along, reveals additional information about some additional things that will take place in this gap of time, namely the church. See, Paul says the church was a mystery. A mystery is something previously unrevealed. That's what I'm going to be speaking on Wednesday in Duluth, is the mystery of the church. Something, revelation that had not been revealed but is now unveiled. And so the church takes place during this gap of time between the 69th and the 70th week. And everything you see in blue, or it kind of looks purple with this particular projector, relates to Israel. Daniel is very clear. This is a 490-year prophecy for my people and my holy city. And so just as the first 483 years were fulfilled literally for Israel in Israel's history, this final 7 years will also be fulfilled literally for Israel. The church is not a part of the 490-year plan for Israel. The church is a mystery, a unique mystery. And the disciples didn't understand that either. But let's take a look real quickly at some of the general signs that Jesus talks about taking place during that 7 year period. So remember, we're right here in this kind of section up through verses 14. This is not talking about the church, although many of the things that we see that will be taking place in that future 7 year period, the stage is already being set for today, so we could certainly see how prophecy will be fulfilled someday, even if it isn't. Jesus begins in verse 4 when he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now, you ought to circle that word deceive, because that's a key emphasis throughout the Olivet Discourse. As we've said a couple of times already today, deception is getting worse and worse. It will reach its pinnacle during the 7 year tribulation, when Satan himself, the father of lies, indwells the Antichrist. Satan is a demon, the prince of demons. He indwells the Antichrist and propagates a massive amount of deception in that final 7 year period. What will that look like? We don't know. We won't be here. We will have already been rescued in fulfillment of prophecy. But, following the sudden disappearance of millions, I don't know how many it'll be, billions, maybe, I don't know. There's 7.5 billion people in the world. How many of them have believed the gospel and are born again? I don't know. It's anybody's guess. But certainly a large, noticeable number of people will disappear. Although this is Vikings country, so I don't know. Maybe I don't know how many will actually be raptured or not. I mean, that's probably a bad illustration. But no. So after that, obviously chaos is going to ensue. And I believe that following the rapture, that's when the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, will take place. I believe that the Antichrist will be the leader, the one that would become the Antichrist, the future Antichrist, will be the military leader of the Western Alliance that will come in and do battle with the Northern Alliance as the Northern Alliance comes down and tries to attack Israel, Daniel 12. And of course, we know from Ezekiel 38 and 39, God supernaturally protects Israel. You know, He literally just, in a supernatural way, defends Israel, as He has many times before. But this Western Alliance, headed by the future Antichrist, in my estimation, takes credit for it. And so this massive war is averted and the chaos that's ensuing, and that propels this figure, this political figure, to worldwide prominence. And everybody sort of worships, or not worships literally, that happens a little bit later, but really, you know, looks up to him. And so anyway, he then takes advantage and becomes the one world leader, signs the peace treaty, and that starts the clock ticking on this final 7-year period. But it's going to be an unbelievable amount of deception. We're going to see, even just in the first 14 verses of Matthew 24, how many times Jesus cautions against deception. It's almost as if He's pleading with the future generation of Jews that will be alive when this happens. And remember, at the time He's speaking, it theoretically could have been the next day, right? Prophets often, if you go back and look at the Old Testament, they often spoke to the present generation of Israel of warnings and exhortations and prophecies that didn't happen for centuries. That's the way prophecy works. You have to give the prophecy to a current generation. And whether or not that generation actually experiences it, well, that remains to be seen. Only God knows the timetable. And we're going to see that in Matthew 24, verse 34, when Jesus very clearly says, though this verse has been completely misunderstood, but He clearly says, look, you want to know when the kingdom's going to come? That's the question He's answering. He says, the generation that sees all these signs that I've just given you, that generation will see My coming. That's what He means. Now, some people read Matthew 24:34 and they think He's saying, the generation to whom I'm currently speaking will see the return of Christ. And so you have all these false views of end times, such as preterists and stuff that think that Christ came back in the first century. And so that's what a lot of preterists believe. You know, Hank Hanegraaff, R.C. Sproul, many of the popular Bible teachers today, that's what they teach. The second coming occurred in the first century. I don't know if you missed it or what, but that's when Christ came back. So, and that's because of Matthew 24:34. But that's not at all what Jesus was saying. The disciples said, what will be the signs of your coming? Jesus lays out in great detail all of these signs all the way through, not just verse 14, but He goes on in verses 15 to 26 to give even more signs. And then He says, now, when you see those signs, that generation that sees those signs will be the generation that sees the return of Christ, right? So, he's saying again and again, don't be deceived. At one point He says, the deception's going to intensify so much that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. That's how bad it's going to be. And He uses it twice here in verses 4 and 5. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come and deceive many. So, as we said, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. John tells us at the end of the first century that there are many antichrists that will characterize the present church age, but one antichrist is coming. As we said, evil men and imposters are growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But someday, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world will deceive the nations no more in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. So, watch out for the deception. Then you get to verse 6, and He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. But don't be troubled. These things have to come to pass. The end is not yet. Now again, that's talking about that 7-year period. You say, well, it sure sounds a lot like today. Well, that's the point. When has there not been a lot of wars and rumors of wars in the last 2,000 years of church history? So if that was supposed to be a sign that the kingdom is about to come, it's not much of a sign, right? It's like saying, on a day when the sun rises, you know such and such is going to happen. Well, they're like, well, okay, that's pretty much every day, right? So that's not talking about the present church age. Nations have risen, nations have fallen, there have been wars and wars to end all wars and all of that, and there will be if the Lord tarries is coming. But Jesus is saying During this final 7-year period, it's going to be even worse than that. The signs he's talking about are going to be unmistakable. He says, again, as the disciples asked, what will be the sign of the end of the age? But he says, nation will rise against nation, verses 7 and 8. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. That's significant. Because in the present age, essentially we've got nation against nation. We've got nation states, 250 some odd nations. But during this unprecedented time of chaos after the rapture, when the world is falling apart, not to mention the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of the wrath of God being poured out, plus the wrath of Satan being propagated, you're going to have less defined kingdoms trying to rise up and battle against kingdoms. You're going to have cosmic struggles, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. So he says there'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, including the greatest earthquake of all time. It will take place right before the second coming. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, that's a very significant term. Some translations have a better translation there, birth pangs. The word sorrows is birth pangs. And that is really an apt metaphor when you think about it. A woman in birth goes through excruciating pain, but then has a precious new life. And there's going to be this excruciating horror on earth prior to the glorious kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice, right? So, but that phrase, birth pangs, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament to talk about the day of the Lord's wrath, this 7-year period. So that right there tells us he's not talking about the present age. He says, when you see these things happening, this is the beginning of the birth pangs. So be ready. It's going to come soon. Let me skip ahead here to the next section. You see all of these signs through verses 7 and 8. And then you see in verse 9 and 10, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended and betray one another, and will hate one another. This is going to be an intensifying tribulation very rapidly over 7 years. You've got to think this is the culmination of God's plan of the ages. If you look at God's plan of the ages, we are in the last days. That's why the Bible calls the church age the last days repeatedly. And there's only one age to come after this, and that's the kingdom age. And so Satan is scrambling, trying to do everything he can to win this cosmic struggle and take over the world and defeat the Creator. And so in this final 7-year period, it is going to be intense. And people are going to betray one another. They're going to hate one another. Families are going to be split apart. People are going to be getting saved, as we will see in just a moment. And when they do, they're not going to take the mark of the beast, so they're going to be hiding out in caves and in the hills, and maybe some of their family did reject the gospel and take the mark of the beast. It's going to create problems. Are you going to, rat out, your brother or your sister who believed the gospel and didn't take the mark and then allow them to be hauled in and beheaded and killed? It's going to be, crazy, crazy times taking place during this tribulation. And then you have in verses 11 and 12, another reference to deception. Many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Love will grow cold because it's a time of unprecedented deception. And if you don't trust someone, it's hard to love them, isn't it? If you don't know who to trust, then you don't know who to love. And it's gonna, as I said, split families apart. If you think about it, during the tribulation period, the whole world will be under the rulership of the Antichrist, who's indwelt by Satan. But there's going to be all kinds of pretenders to the throne. See, the Luciferian agenda is not monolithic. Satan is not all-knowing. He's not all-present. He's not all-powerful. And so there's infighting, there's conflict. There's going to be other demonic schisms. There's going to be other earthly schisms of people trying to seize the day, opportunists that in the midst of all this mayhem and chaos, they're going to try to take over and say, hey, maybe I can get some territory. Maybe I can invade this corner of the earth. And so there's going to be a lot of people claiming to be the true one world ruler. How many of you recognize we're headed towards a one world government? The Bible very plainly teaches that. In fact, many people think de facto we're already there now. We just have these pretend borders, but really there's a globalist system. But in the end times, and possibly even before the rapture, we will be in an official one world government. At some point, Satan's going to rule it through the Antichrist, but ultimately, the end of the story, when you come to the end of the book, Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior, is going to rule the one world government, as He rightly should, as the only one who has the right to the throne. And then you get in verses 13 and 14, this famous statement, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, it's amazing to me, and I know that in this group of a Bible-believing church and a good Bible teacher, obviously I don't have to, I'm preaching to the choir to some extent here, but it's amazing the number of people who see that word saved and somehow, out of nowhere, insert the whole concept of heaven, hell, eternity, eternal salvation, how to get to heaven, in the midst of this otherwise very plain teaching about what to look for before my return. The original audience wouldn't have gotten confused by this at all. They know that the word saved in Greek just means rescued or delivered. So Jesus is saying those who survive all of this in their physical flesh and blood bodies and have believed the gospel will be the ones that are delivered, rescued into the kingdom. He goes on to say this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Disciples want to know, what's the sign of the end of the age? Jesus has just told them in general terms the kinds of things that will characterize the world for a 7-year period. Then the end will come. And those who survive to that point, they'll be the ones that get to usher in and inaugurate the kingdom. Obviously the word saved there is the Greek word sozo in the verb form and soteria in the noun form. It's used 107 times. And it might surprise you to know that more than 50% of the time, 58% of the time in fact, has nothing to do with eternal salvation. We have an appendix that lists every occurrence of the word save in the Greek New Testament at the back of Getting the Gospel Wrong. 33 times only, so 1/3 of the time, it refers to deliverance into heaven, rescued from the penalty of sin. 11 times, as it does here, it refers to deliverance into the kingdom. Such as in Romans 11, Paul says the deliverer will come out of Zion and then all Israel will be delivered into the kingdom. Okay? Same word. So salvation in English is not a technical term that refers to individual salvation. Context always determines meaning. There are several other examples of this we could look at that are less confusing, but the only reason Matthew 24:13 is confusing is because people have made it confusing over the last 2,000 years. But for example, in Matthew 8:25, when the storm on the Sea of Galilee arose and the disciples woke up Jesus, they said, "Lord, save us." They didn't mean, "Lord, give us eternal life, we're going to hell." They meant, "This is a pretty bad storm, I think I'm going to die. Will you rescue me from physical harm?" You know, the woman who said, "Lord, come put your hands on me that I may be healed." That's the same word, sozo. In John 11, speaking of Lazarus, you know, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." Same word, sozo. Acts 27, when Paul's ship was about to be shipwrecked on the island of Malta, he said, "When all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." So was Paul saying, "When all hope that I would go to heaven was finally lost," right? This is the same Paul who said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul wasn't doubting his salvation. He was talking about physical salvation. Later, Paul said, "Unless these men stay in the boat, you cannot be saved." Well, that's an interesting requirement to get to heaven. You've got to stay in the boat. Well, how would you do that? I don't own a boat, right? So no, the word saved or salvation, you always have to ask yourself, saved from what? Saved from what? And that brings us back to Matthew 24:13. He who endures all of this that I'm talking about, they'll be the ones that are delivered into the kingdom. Okay? And then the end will come. So it's interesting, verse 14 there, that I think is a reference to the evangelistic ministry of the 144,000. Basically, verse 14 is a promise in the Word of God that prior to the second coming, to establish the kingdom, every person on earth will have heard the gospel. Now, that's not necessarily going to be the case prior to the rapture. We hope it is, and Jesus gave us the Great Commission so that we can spread the gospel to the whole world. And, you know, when your pastor goes to Burma or people travel around the world, when you do these surveys and you're sharing the gospel, we are fulfilling our task. The church right now, during this inter-Advent age and this time in the gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, the spotlight is on us. If you think of all the world as a stage, you know, Israel was center stage for a while. They were God's envoys. They were supposed to be spreading the gospel. But they've been temporarily set aside, Paul tells us in Romans 9 through 11. And the church is now in their place. We're center stage. And it's our job to spread the gospel. But there's no promise in Scripture that says the rapture won't happen until everybody's heard the gospel. Because if that were true, then the rapture wouldn't be imminent. Because all we'd have to do is say, well, there's still some unreached people groups in the world, so I know the rapture can't happen today. But it can happen today. It could have happened any time in the last 2,000 years. But what we do know is that prior to the second coming, everybody on earth will have heard the gospel and have a chance to believe it or reject it. And I think it's those 144,000 that are primarily starting out doing that. And then it's, you know, they're going to have converts from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, and those believers become evangelists as well, and the whole gospel is spread throughout the world. So Matthew 24, 4 to 14 provides general signs that relate to the entire future 7-year period. And then we'll just finish out this first, these three segments here, because the next ones are pretty simple. The next section is verses 15 to 26, where Jesus gives detailed signs about the second half of the tribulation. So now we're right here on our chart. And basically he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's why we spend so much time looking at the 70th week of Daniel. Jesus quotes Daniel by name. This is very clearly a parallel teaching about this 7-year prophecy. And the abomination of desolation happens right at the midpoint. And Jesus says, when you see this, you know it's getting close. This is one of the biggest signs that future generation of people left behind at the rapture can look for. And not just Jews. He's speaking to Jews, to the nation of Israel in particular. But the whole world will have the Bible, and anybody who's left behind can read the Scripture, and they ought to be able to look for these signs. However, deception is so powerful that many people will still be deceived and not believe the gospel. Satan is blinding men's hearts to the gospel today, and he's going to be doing that even more and more in the future 7-year tribulation period. But verses 17 to 20, he says, let him who's on the housetop not go down or take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, nursing in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. He's just talking about reasons why if you see these things and you know it's getting close, man, you know, it's going to get worse and worse, and you hope it doesn't happen in that time. It's hard to run, you know, hide out in a cave when you're pregnant. If you're a devout Jew, you're not supposed to run and work so far on the Sabbath. You know, have so many distance. And then verses 21 and 22, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, if things continued on indefinitely, as bad as they're going to be, everybody on planet Earth would die. And you sort of get a sense for that when you read Revelation 6 to 18, because you see the number of times it says one quarter of the earth's population is killed, then after that another one third, and so forth and so on, or whatever it is. So you could kind of do the math and just say, man, if Christ doesn't come back soon, there ain't going to be anybody to inaugurate the kingdom with. And then he says, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's not a reference to the shortening of a literal 24-hour day. Some commentators try to say that, or that somehow time will change the way we reckon time. No, this is just a simple, normal, plain way of saying that, look, you know, the way things are going, if they didn't stop soon, it's going to be all over. I mean, there's nobody going to be left. And then again, the intensification of the deception. You see another reference to deception here in verses 23 and following. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. You get the implication here that Jesus is just so passionate about how bad it's going to be, and he's saying, please don't be deceived. You know, the nation of Israel was deceived the first time. And yet there were plenty of signs at the first advent, right? I mean, sometimes people ask me, well, how in the world, given how detailed the signs are, the abomination of desolation, all of these seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, you'd think if someone was alive during that time, it would be pretty obvious. Well, yeah, and it was pretty obvious at his first advent, too. I mean, how many virgins gave birth to a child in Bethlehem? I only know of one. And yet the nation of Israel still was deceived. They did not receive him as their Messiah. So, and it's going to be even worse then, because now we're 2,000 years later. Deception is getting worse and worse. Satan indwells the Antichrist. It's fascinating to me that only two times, according to the biblical record, only two times does Satan himself, a demon, the prince of demons, indwell another human being. You know, demons can indwell unbelievers. Satan is not omnipresent, as we said, and so often when we feel under oppression or attacked, or we just feel like, man, this, the devil's really attacking me or whatever, we'll say, oh, the devil's attacking me. Technically, we don't really mean the devil, because it's pretty unlikely with 7.5 billion people in the world that Satan would choose to occupy his time on me, although we've all been there where we think, you know, no, I really think this time it's the devil. It's that bad, right? But usually it's just he delegates to one of his demons, and there's a lot of bad things happening. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6. But there are two moments in human history that are so pivotal from the enemy's perspective that he does not want to delegate. He doesn't want to leave that to chance. And they both relate to those moments when the eternal creator of the universe leaves the atemporal, aspatial realm of eternity, breaks through time, space, and matter, comes to the devil's playground and makes himself vulnerable. He did that at the first advent, took on human flesh, and the devil says, ah, he's coming to my backyard now. I've got him right where I want him. And again, not wanting to squander the opportunity, the devil says, I'm going to handle this one myself, guys. And according to John, the Gospel of John, he indwelt Judas. And Judas is the one, of course, who betrayed Christ and led to his crucifixion. But according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 8, we're going to see another time in conjunction with the second coming of Christ, another moment when he comes back to earth, to the devil's playground, and Satan's going to once again indwell this future world leader, the Antichrist, leaving nothing to chance. And it's just going to be unbelievable deception. So, you know, sometimes people will say, you know, well, you know, I don't know, I'm a skeptic, I don't know about all this God stuff, but, you know, if I see the sudden disappearance of millions of people and all of these things in the Bible starting to take place, well, then I'll know the Bible is true, and then I'll get saved, right? Well, good luck with that. I mean, if you don't believe the gospel now, when there's less intense deception, what makes you think you're going to be able to believe it later? Self-deception is the worst kind of deception. And deceiving and getting worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived is what Paul tells us. So, and then Jesus says in verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Everybody's going to be claiming to be the Christ, but watch out. And then finally, he says, you want to know what's going to happen right when I come? These are the signs to look for in verses, the last five verses here. So again, we're not talking about the church age. This is those final signs immediately preceding the second coming. So we're talking about, you know, the church is the last days. We're leading up to this time, and all of these things are the end times. And then we have this moment right here that he's talking about in conjunction with the Battle of Armageddon. At this moment, this is when he's going to come back. Lightning will stretch from the east and flash to the west. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, some translations say vultures, will be gathered. There's been some pretty bizarre explanations of what that little parable or that little colloquialism in the Greek culture means. I don't think it's all that profound. I think he's basically saying Christ's return will be unmistakable. You know, it's the signs of vultures. If you see vultures circling or any bird of prey, usually there's a dead animal, right? You look ahead, oh, look at those vultures. You come around a corner, sure enough, there's a dead, you know, raccoon or something. And similarly, these signs are going to be so distinct, it'll be no question what they refer to. Notice, immediately after the tribulation of those days. When does the second coming occur? After the tribulation. You know, Daniel's 490-year plan has to be fulfilled before Christ can come back and take the throne. The sun will be darkened. That's a reference to the fifth bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's a reference to the seventh bowl judgment in Revelation 16, the greatest earthquake ever known in the history of mankind. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the power, on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, you've got sort of a lot of strange speculation about the nature of the sign of the Son of Man. I can't be sure. I've contemplated this for many years now. I think the best answer is what the sign of the Son of Man is basically the Shekinah glory, the cloud that seems to always accompany Christ when He comes. This is what Jesus has Daniel on the mind. We know that He's already quoted Daniel by name, and in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, "I watched in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And behold, He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. So, I think every time you see the presence of God on earth, going back to the wilderness wanderings, you see this, Shekinah glory, there's some kind of manifestation. Also, Acts chapter 17, I mentioned earlier in the Transfiguration, what did you have? You had this cloud of glory. So I think there's going to be this brightness, and I wouldn't die on this hill, I can't prove it. The text doesn't exactly say what the sign is, but it seems like by comparing Scripture with Scripture, when His visible, literal, unmistakable return occurs, it's going to occur with this brightness that lights up the sky. The sun's dark, the moon's dark, the stars have fallen, there's a great earthquake, and then God Himself, in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, comes back and takes the throne. And then what does He do? Well, the text tells us, He sends angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Remember what Jesus said at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew? Oh, I really wanted to gather you together, but you weren't willing. But this time, they will be willing. And Israel will finally be back in the land. Israel started returning to the land in 1948, but not in belief. You realize the Jews in the homeland today are not believers. I mean, some of them are, but corporately they're not. We have no indication that any, frankly, of the current Jewish political leaders have believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again for their sins. Now, they may be allies, they may be good people, we want to work with them politically, but they're not believers. But at this point, they're going to be regathered in the land in fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, when it says, "The Lord God will bring you back from captivity." And in fulfillment of Isaiah 27:13, at the great trumpet, as Jesus just referred to, they will come, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Now, that's all the time we have for this morning, but, if you go on and look at the rest of the videos, the entire rest of the Olivet Discourse is applicational in nature. In other words, like a good preacher, Jesus spends these first 31 verses or so talking about the answer to the question. What will be the sign of Your coming? When will the end of the age be? We want to know, Lord. We're really eager for this kingdom. And so He lays it out. This is going to characterize the whole 7 years. Here's some specific signs that mean we're getting even closer, like the abomination of desolation. But when you see these things in the heavens, it's here. And then He says, to sort of close it out, He doesn't give 3 points in a poem, but He just about does. He gives a little illustration. He says, hey, when you see the fig tree start to sprout, you know summer's near. That's not a prophecy, by the way. A lot of Bible teachers mistakenly thought that was a prophecy and started predicting the rapture was going to happen in 1988. That's not at all what he's just using an illustration. It's a metaphor. As a fig tree buds and summer is near, when you see all these things, My return is near. Now, have we seen all these things yet? Not yet. Not the way I read it. I mean, we haven't seen the sun and the moon destroyed and all of that. We haven't seen the greatest earthquake in the history of the world that shakes the entire world. We've seen a lot of earthquakes, especially with fracking now, but we haven't seen one that shakes the entire globe, right? But he says, when you see these things, my return is near. The stage is being set. There's certainly some geopolitical events and some happenings going on economically and globally and all kinds of stuff. But we haven't entered that final 7 year period. And we know we haven't entered it because we're still here. And the Bible promises that before the 70th week of Daniel, we will be rescued from this present evil age. So he uses the fig tree as sort of a summary. And then the entire rest of the Olivet Discourse is a series of what we call watchfulness exhortations. What do I do with this information, Lord? And he says, okay, be watchful. He starts out with the parable of Noah. He says, don't make the same mistake they did. They were warned, for all this time by Noah that a flood was coming, and they ignored it, and they were destroyed. Similarly, the second coming is going to happen, and a lot of people are going to ignore it during that 7 year period. Don't be one of them. Then he uses the householder with the wise and faithful servant. He uses the parable of 10 virgins. In the one case, you know, the master comes back much after they thought he was going to come back. And in the other case, he comes back much earlier than they thought, and they weren't ready. And that's going to be true for a lot of people during the 7-year tribulation. And then he closes it out with the sheep and the goats judgment. When the Son of Man comes in all of his glory, then he's going to sit on his throne. He's going to separate everybody on earth into two categories. The haves and the have-nots. The believers and the unbelievers. The sheep and the goats. Call them what you want. To the sheep, to the believers, he says, come ye, inherit the what? Kingdom. There it is. Finally, you get to get into the kingdom. Prepared before the foundation of this world. And then to the goats, he says, depart from me into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he comes back. He ushers in the kingdom. We come back with him. Revelation 19, we help rule and reign. The disciples finally get what they've always wanted. We too, and according to Luke 19, 11 to 27, if we're faithful, we're going to be put in charge of various cities and regions. And we're going to rule and reign. And then finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let free from prison for one final battle. And then the old earth is destroyed because it's under the curse of sin. It can't be renovated. It can't slap a band-aid on it. It's got to be utterly recreated. And in that way, the Bible comes full circle from the pre-fall Edenic state in the garden to a recreated, perfect, sinless world full of those who have experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this passage. And Lord, even though it's so rich with detail and rich with eschatology and important facts about the end times, it really reinforces the message of grace as your whole word does and reminds us that you are a sovereign God, that you're in control, that one day all of these things will take place and we can take comfort in knowing that a better day is coming. But in the meantime, as we await your return, help us to look up and be watchful. Help us to be about your business. Help us to be spreading the gospel, to walk by faith and not by sight, to raise up our children in the teaching of grace and of your word, and to make a difference where we can shine like stars in this perverse world, as Paul says. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.